Thank you, Bess, for that song. Let us be a people that seeks after God. And that's what we're doing this morning as we come together to hear his words to us today. And this is actually the second last teaching time on the Sermon on the Mount. So we've been in it almost a year. And next week, Pastor Frank will wrap it up. And in the past few weeks, we've been discussing the crux or the climax of this sermon and going over some warnings, which we will continue on today. The climax began in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where we looked at the narrow way and the command of the gospel found in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. Jesus demands a response from his listeners. The narrow gate is such because only one can enter at a time, and only through Jesus Christ can we enter. Then he continues on to say that the path of life is hard and few will go there. Why will few go there? Because it is difficult. Even the act of entering is difficult. And Luke 13:24 says this about it. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The Greek word here, strive, is actually agonizethe, something like that. I'm not Greek, so there you go. And it basically means to contend for a prize or to struggle. And we get an English word from this. What is it?
Agonize.
Agonize, yes, agonize. And in the English Online Dictionary, the second definition of agonize is this: to put forth great effort. Just how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God can be observed from the passages that Bless spoke on 3 weeks ago and that Pastor Frank spoke about last Sunday. In these passages, Jesus warns that there are two primary reasons that make it difficult to enter the narrow gate: false teachers and false disciples or converts. False teachers can hinder people from entering the kingdom and lead people astray. Jesus articulates this clearly in Matthew 23:13, where he says it like this: But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In today's world, we see hundreds, if not thousands, of false teachers and their teachings all throughout the internet. I'm not talking about other religions here or belief systems that are non-biblical in nature, but rather those that would be seen as Christian. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even in the church today. It's so easy to access them and listen to them, and we can be so easily deceived into believing what they say. Some are quite extreme, and they seem quite obvious to me, and I know Blessed pointed one out, the Benny Hinns, even the Kenneth Copelands of this world. Others may be a bit more discreet, but still preach a message of new age, new thought, prosperity, new revelation ideology that is shrouded in Christian language. We need to be careful, very careful, what we take in, what we listen to, and weigh it against the plumb line, the standard, God's word. Jesus takes the deceiving and causing someone to stumble very seriously. In Matthew 18, 6, we see that it would be better if someone would be drowned with a millstone. You can see a picture of a millstone there. That's actually a small one. Jesus describes it as a large millstone put around your neck than to cause a person to stumble or to fall into sin. So Jesus warns to beware of false teachers and their teachings that can trap you. And the second reason that makes it difficult to enter the narrow gate was talked about last week, and that's about false disciples or false converts. These are people who profess to be Christian but live lives that are not transformed by the Holy Spirit. Frank shared an example that came from Paul Washer on this, that essentially stated that you cannot stand in the middle of a highway and have an encounter with a logging truck barreling down on you and it not change you. So too, you cannot have an encounter with the living God who is far mightier than a logging truck. Amen. Yes, without it transforming you. Those who profess to be Christians yet don't show a life of change and perhaps even demonstrate a worldly lifestyle, they not only deceive themselves, but as a result of their careless example, also taint the witness of Christ and the integrity of the church, and make it difficult for others to come to know Jesus, to enter the narrow gate. It's a false conversion. They go about doing Christian things, and someday when standing before the Lord, self-deceived, they will attempt to make a case for themselves, bringing up and perhaps even boasting about the things they did in his name, hoping to be justified by their religious activities. So they might pull out their top three, and it might look like this. Lord, didn't we prophesy, cast out demons, and do many mighty works? So in short, it is truly hard to enter the kingdom of heaven because we can be deceived by others or we can be self-deceived. Who then can be saved was a question that Jesus' disciples posed him when he was saying how difficult it was to enter the kingdom. And Jesus responded with a verse that has become very, very famous. With man, this, the act of entering the kingdom of God, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. And so we now know on this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God has made it possible for us to be in right relationship with him. And the key is found inside our passage for today. So let's take a look at it. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27 say this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And I was supposed to advance this so that you could follow along. So there you go. Can you read that real fast for a sec? There we go. Okay. I had little marks in here, but just totally. Anyway. So here again, as has been the pattern throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus giving two choices, two contrasts, placing truth and falsehood side by side. And in this passage, we see three parts, those who hear and do versus those who hear and don't do. Secondly, those who are wise who build on the rock versus those who are fools and build on sand. And a house that remains standing versus a house that falls to pieces. Do and don't do. We see Jesus opening with the word, therefore. This therefore connects last week's passage to today's. And as we briefly reviewed already, last week's passage was on true versus false disciples, where Jesus states that only the one who does the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus elaborates on this point by continuing to describe true believers in this verse 24 as those who hear these words of mine and put them into practice. Basically, everyone who hears and does. Then in verse 26, he identifies the false follower as the one who hears but does not do. Notice the similarity between the two. They both hear the words of Jesus. They both listen to his teaching, to his message. So this is not speaking to those outside of the faith or outside of the Christian community, because there are true disciples and also false ones within the faith. And here, this is what James 1:22 urges us. He urges us to don't listen just to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. So do listen to these words and put into practice. What are we to put into practice? Jesus' teachings, God's word. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that's things like don't lust, don't lie, don't retaliate, don't give or pray or fast, drawing attention to yourself with fanfare. Don't hoard earthly treasures for yourself, and so on. And this starts by living out the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, how do you exercise that? How do you put that into practice? By recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy. Not just on the day that you became a believer or in the time or the season that you became a Christian. It's actually a continual posture that we as true believers are to take. That as we get to know God more and more and draw closer to him primarily through his word, we should be increasingly recognizing our spiritual poverty. Let me give an illustration. It's like observing a white sheep eating green grass and commenting on, besides how cute he is, on how white that sheep is. And then it begins to snow, and the ground becomes covered in a blanket of pristine white. And then we see that same sheep and comment on how soiled its coat looks against the pure white snow. So too, as we draw near to God and his truth begins to fall upon us and touch us in all aspects of our lives, we begin to see just how soiled we are against his pure and holy righteousness. We can actually see an example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul himself. Over time, he came to understand more and more clearly his spiritual poverty as he drew near to God, as he matured in his faith. And I'm going to read you three statements of his from three different letters that he wrote, and these are in chronological order. And you'll get the idea of how he grew in this recognition of his spiritual poverty. Written in about 55 to 57 AD, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Few years later, in Ephesians 3:8, in about 60 to 62 AD, he describes himself as, "I'm the very least of all the saints." Then a couple of years later, in 62 to 64 AD, in 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the foremost or worst of sinners. So do you see his trajectory here? From least of the apostles to very least of all the saints, to worst of sinners. Sounds like fun, eh? This is what it's like as we draw closer to God. We recognize him more and more for what? For who he is. How holy he is. How righteous he is. How pure. How excellently and perfectly moral he is. And we aren't. And it leaves us, and I hope it leaves us, marveling over just how much he loves us despite this. It's hard to enter the narrow way and to walk the road that leads to life. It's hard to put into practice what God commands from us because it does take effort. We like to take the path of least resistance, the easy way, much easier not to have to live with knowledge, with accountability, with responsibility. In some ways, it's easier to be ignorant of what God requires. It's easier to be spiritually lazy or apathetic. There is an easy way of living your life, a much easier way of building your house, and we will talk about that soon. So here, I'm going to talk about the wise on the rock versus the fools on sand. So here we see Jesus giving an analogy between the doers and the don't doers, using an illustration involving house building. In BC, we have building codes. And Cheryl Heinrichs, when you renovated your home, I'm sure you encountered a number of those building codes. It's true in many of the other countries that are more developed countries of the world. There are building codes. These building codes contain guidelines, instructions, and regulations that are set up to keep our houses from falling down. I want you to look at this picture. How many of you recognize that building? Yes. It's the Burj. It's called actually the Burj Khalifa, located in Dubai, which is a city built in the desert sand. And this is actually the tallest building in the world right now. But in a couple of years, the Saudi Arabians, they're trying to build something higher. And then after that, Dubai has planned another one that they're going to build even higher. So there's a competition. This building is approximately 830 meters tall, which, if you need to know it in feet, is about 2,722 feet tall. It is 163 floors. If you go visit, you cannot stand. You cannot go on the 163rd floor. It's not for you. The cost of it is $1.5 billion to build. It was completed in 2009, and it has over 3.3 million square feet. And it weighs approximately 450,000 tons. That's about 360,000 regular, the weight of about 360,000 regular sized cars. It needed to be supported by drilling 35 meters down into the ground to hit bedrock. Now, 35 meters is 115 feet. I thought for sure it would be even deeper to drill, but yeah, that's still pretty deep. It required 250 foundation pilings, which is considerably more than what we need here to build in Surrey. Without the foundation piles drilled into the bedrock, the building would simply collapse. So back to Jesus' illustration. The wise man is building his house on Petra, which is a Greek word for a large mass of rock or bedrock. Now there's another Greek word, Petros, which actually just means boulder or small stone, which Jesus ended up calling Peter. But this is Petra, it's bedrock. And bedrock is typically found beneath the surface, and it can be anywhere as deep to like 500 feet below or more. So the wise man is building his house on bedrock, which requires him to dig down deep. And Luke actually describes this in his equivalent of Sermon on the Mount. And I encourage you to read Luke chapter 6 sometime, because that is the kind of the equivalent teaching of what we've been going through. So here. He says, I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It's like a person building a house who digs deep and lays a foundation on solid rock. Again, Luke uses that same word, Petra, bedrock. So the wise man takes the time, energy, cost, and effort to dig deep. Find bedrock, set his foundation. By building on the rock, what does this rock represent? Jesus actually tells us what he is referring to here, and it's simply this. These words of mine, and what you do with them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that activity, that is building on the rock. In other words, the rock represents Christ's teaching, or God's word, the truth, and the activity of building upon it is doing what it says. It is obedience. It is doing, not just hearing. And I've seen obedience written up, designed this way before. I don't know if any of you have seen that. The word die is kind of right in the middle of it. So it's kind of a dying to yourself. An obedient life exhibits true salvation. John 8:31 says, if you continue in my word, then you're my real disciple. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. We're talking more about direction. None of us are perfectly obedient, but we should long to be. There should be some sort of pattern in the true believer's life that demonstrates a loving, eager, submissive obedience to the Word of God. Obedience is the key. Hearing the Word and doing it. And obedience is the only genuine way that we can show our love to God and for God. We need to be beatitude believers, broken over our own spiritual poverty, over our sin, seeking salvation and forgiveness. We need to be willing to dig down deep into God's word, repenting where we need to and pursuing him and his ways. By submitting to his word, Jesus is saying that you're building upon the bedrock. Now the fool, on the other hand, takes the easy, lazy way. And he cuts costs by simply building directly on the sand. Fools may appear to be involved in Christian activity, praying, giving, and so forth. However, as Pastor John MacArthur puts it, they bring their bodies to prayer, but not their souls. They worship with their mouths, but not their hearts. They boast of their doctrine or beliefs, but have no love for obedience. It's the religion of externals. They do all these seemingly righteous activities, but they are not anchored in the truth, in the rock of God's word. I like this example out of Luke 18. It makes it so incredibly clear. This is what Jesus said there. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people out there, you cheaters, sinners, and adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. What I do is I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income, just in case you need to be reminded, Lord. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Amen. Who is building on the rock here? Silly question, I know. So then the real question is, how much is your life defined by what the Word of God says? How much is your life defined by what your culture says? What am I building on? What are you building on? It's going to be very important for the next part. Part three here. A house that stands versus a house that falls. So here we see the description of the storm. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and one house stood. Again, notice. See how that kind of works? Just the bottom changes. See, that's kind of cool. Notice that the storm, the description of it, is identical. So they both experience the same storm. What is the storm and what does it represent? There are two things that may be represented by the storm here. The storm represents trials, testings, and persecution in this life, and the storm represents Judgment Day. I found this really cool analogy that I think just speaks to both these points quite clearly. And I want to share it with you. It's from a website, Living Waters by Ray Comfort in California. And I slightly edited a little bit here, but I believe this illustration illustrates these two points quite well. Two men are seated in a plane. The first is given a parachute and told to put it on as it would improve his flight. As he puts it on, he notices the weight of it on his shoulders and he finds that he has difficulty in sitting upright. However, he consoles himself with the thought that the parachute would improve the flight. So he decides to give the thing a little bit more time. As he waits, he notices that some of the other passengers are laughing at him because he's wearing a parachute in an airplane. He begins to feel somewhat humiliated. As they begin to point and laugh at him, he can stand it no longer. He slinks in his seat, unstraps the parachute, and throws it to the floor. Disillusionment and bitterness fills his heart. The second man is given a parachute, but he's told to put it on because at any moment he'd be jumping 25,000 feet out of the airplane. Sort of like what Lisa has done before, right? Good thing for that parachute. He gratefully puts the parachute on. He doesn't notice the weight of it on his shoulders, nor that he can't sit upright. His mind is consumed with the thought of what would happen to him if he jumped without that parachute. The first man's reason for putting the parachute on was solely to improve his flight. The second man put the parachute on to escape the jump to come. And because of his knowledge of what would happen to him without it, he has a deep-rooted joy and peace in his heart, knowing that he's saved from sure death. This knowledge gives him the ability to withstand the mockery of the other passengers. As the story continues, there is a brand new flight attendant, her first day on the job. She's carrying a tray of boiling hot coffee. Being her first day, she wants to leave an impression on the passengers, and she certainly does. Because as she's walking down the aisle, she trips over someone's foot and spills that boiling coffee all over the lap of our second passenger. Now, what's his reaction as that boiling liquid hits his tender flesh? Hopefully he doesn't say too many bad words. But he probably lets out a high-pitched howl. Yes, he feels the pain. But then does he rip the parachute from his shoulders, throw it to the floor, and say, "Stupid parachute"? No. Why should he? He didn't put the parachute on for a better flight. He put it on to save him from the jump to come. So let's go back to what the storm represents. Trials, testing, and persecution. The first airplane passenger is like the guy who built on sand, that when the trials and persecution come his way, he bails. He cannot stand up to it. The storm hits his house and all that he's built his life upon, and it falls down with a great crash. Mark 4, 16 and 17 puts it this way. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, aka digging deep into the bedrock, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The second passenger is like the fellow who built on the rock, anchoring his life upon the word of God through loving and genuine obedience. When trials and persecution come, he knows that they are inevitable and that there is purpose to them. He knows that not only does a believer get to share in the joy, love, and peace of Christ, but also in the sufferings of Christ. And we don't talk about that too often. Matthew 5:11, Jesus told us in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And God's word tells us that he allows trials to come our way for a very specific reason. And look what 1 Peter 1, I'm so excited about our 1 Peter series coming up, by the way. You're going to get a sneak peek here. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through what? Through many trials, it will bring much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus is revealed to the whole world. Trials are there to test the authenticity, the integrity of our faith, and helps to strengthen and purify it. And if we remain faithful to Christ and his word, it will bring glory, honor, and praise. So those who have built upon the rock are equipped to withstand the trials, testing, and persecution. It's part of the Christian life, and you can bank on that. And the second thing the storm represents is Judgment Day. I believe this is actually what Jesus is referring to here, because we see it in this verse here just before, on verse 22. On Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. So I believe he's pointing to Judgment Day here. Just like our second plane passenger put his parachute on to save him from that impending 25,000-foot jump, so too building your life upon the rock, securing it to the hearing and doing of God's word, will help you to withstand the coming judgment. When everyone that lives and ever lived will be judged according to God's perfect standard, which, as we know, no one can accomplish. That's why we need the parachute. That's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to put him on, as Romans 13:14 says. Judgment Day is an actual event that you and I and billions of others will be attending and experiencing in the future. It's not make-believe. It's real. Look at Christ's own description of this imminent day. And I'll just read it to you so you can listen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Those are Jesus' own description of what he knows he's going to be doing and where we will be attending someday. So that's why he urges so much in the latter part of his teaching time to enter the narrow gate. God wants everyone to come to him. That's his heart. He says he wants all men to repent, it says in Scripture. And Jesus warns us, beware of the false teachers and of false converts who will deceive. And don't be self-deceived either. Build your life on the rock, upon hearing and doing the word. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us to do that. This is not a message based on works. Allow Jesus to define your life, lay down your rights, surrendering to him in loving, eager obedience. That's the cost and behavior of a true follower of Christ. There's a worship song that we've sung here before, and I believe Bless will be closing with this song. And it's called I Surrender by Mark James, and it says this. I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. I lay it down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams. I'm laying down my rights. I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. How much is your life? How much is my life defined by what the Word of God says? What are you building on? Let's pray. Dear Lord, please help us to build upon your word. Help us to avoid those who deceive or may prevent us from entering the kingdom and living upon your truth. Help us also to avoid deceiving ourselves, to evaluate our lives with sober judgment, understanding what it is we are building on. For those of us who have drilled down to the bedrock, pushing the sand, the unimportant temporal things of life, to the side, help us to continue in your word and to share it with others. Your word says that you desire for all people to come to repentance and relationship with you. This is your loving and merciful heart towards us. Help us then to be faithful in sharing your message of hope, of reconciliation, of peace with you, and of everlasting benefits and blessings that come from knowing you. Thank you for this message today. And may that which is of you remain with us, changing us and preparing us for the day when we stand before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.